Welcome back to His Time. It is Tuesday, May 6th, 8:05 Central Time, and we are ready to study the daily lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Clayton.
Good morning. Always a joy to be with you.
Well, thank you. Glad to have you with us today. Now, have you recovered from all the fun that you had at the hymnody workshop this weekend?
You know, it has taken a while, but I took a day off. I try to take Mondays as a day off. It doesn't always work in a parish. Very little works on a regular schedule in a parish. But I did try to take more of an honest day off yesterday and relaxed. And I am feeling a bit more refreshed today. Thank you.
Well, very good. I'm sure that all the hymnody was refreshing as well, certainly.
It was a truly glorious afternoon. We had Pastor Will Whedon, who he mentioned his office is directly above you, that you could communicate by Morse code by, you know, tap dancing or pounding on the ceiling with a broom handle or something. And he is a very engaging, dynamic speaker, passionate about the topics that he covers. And then after he would explain a hymn text, we would sing it. And we had brass ensemble and string quartet, small orchestra, organ. Our organist, Dr. Nancy Peterson, played many of the hymns. Reverend Harry Garricky played a couple of the hymns, including Ascended Triumph, the Easter, or the Ascension hymn that he had written with the text of Up Through Endless Ranks of Angels. And it was just a spectacular afternoon.
Wonderful, wonderful. Well, are you ready to study Luke chapter 7 today, verses 18 through 35?
Having recovered from that experience, let's plunge on to the next challenge.
Very good. Any background you'd like to give us on this Luke text before we jump in?
Well, we are dealing here with two very, very prominent figures in the New Testament, Jesus, of course, but the other one is John the Baptist. We haven't seen much of John the Baptist in Luke's Gospel for a couple of chapters, but remember that John the Baptist is very central in the first three chapters of Luke. In fact, in Luke 1 and Luke 2, you kind of bounce back and forth between the story of Jesus' birth and the story of John's birth, and their cousins. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, as Elizabeth has found out that she's going to have a baby whose name will be John. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah are older, much advanced in years, beyond normal childbearing age. So this also is a miraculous birth that God is working. And when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb, that John, even before being born, recognizes that the one coming to visit him is none other than his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is true God. And so we have this dual focus here between John and Jesus, and yet John is always very clear that in this dual focus, Jesus is the one that receives the attention. And John will say, I am not the Messiah. I am not the one to come. But one is coming who is greater than I am, the thongs of whose sandals, in the older translation, I'm not worthy to untie. You need to follow that one. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, we have this great phrase, look at Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is always pointing as the prophet to the Messiah, as the lesser to the greater. But as much as he defers attention towards Jesus when he can, he garners quite a bit of attention himself, because he is a very brash, very bold preacher who pulls no punches. He calls people brood of vipers. He warns them to repent in the strictest terms. And the leader at the time, Herod, had pulled a little bit of a moral lapse of judgment here. He had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to be his own wife, which is not exactly recommended procedure. And so John the Baptist had called them out on that. And that didn't go well, didn't sit well, especially for Herodias. There's no fury like a woman scorned, I guess. And so she has Herod arrest John and throw him in the dungeon. And that's where John is as we get to our text from John chapter 7. Jesus, in the meantime, has begun his earthly ministry, and he is garnering a following, and he is working miracles. He's teaching powerfully. And John now is rotting away in a dungeon, knowing that probably his date of execution is coming up. And so he sends his messengers to Jesus with a very important question, which is where we start our text.
Very good. Very good. Well, I'd invite our listeners as well. 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have questions about the text, you can also email questions or comments today. KFUO at KFUO.org is the email address as we're digging into Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Pastor, shall I read the first paragraph for us to get us started?
Good.
All right. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Shall we pause there?
Yes, please.
Okay.
Because out of the, 20 verses or so that we have, this paragraph, I think, is absolutely the meat of the entire section. There is so much there that we can focus on. Everything else in the text is really just a spinning out of the ramifications of what we have right here in these verses.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we start with John sending the messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" And this seems like a strange question because we just talked about how John the Baptist is this great prophet who keeps pointing people to Jesus and saying, "Look, he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. I am not the Messiah, but one will come, and he will be far greater than I am." So John keeps pointing people to Jesus, and now he sends messengers saying, "Are you actually the one?" And I think there's two ways to understand this, either one of which has validity, I think. One of them is that John himself, as he is in prison, as he knows he's probably facing execution, simply wants the words of assurance from the gospel that, yes, Jesus is the one. And that's something that's a key thing to understand about our faith and about the nature of the gospel. The gospel always comes to us from outside us. We can't kind of gin this up in ourselves. We need the good news proclaimed to us. That's why it's so valuable that we gather together as the family of God, for example, in worship on Sunday morning, to hear this message proclaimed to us. If we do nothing but gaze at ourselves, we find nothing but doubt, fear, and questions. And so even John the Baptist needs this external message. The gospel is sometimes described in the fancy term of extranos, outside of us.
Mm-hmm.
It has to come from outside and be proclaimed to us. And so John sends his disciples to hear from Jesus and kind of come back and preach to him and say, "Yes, Jesus is the one. Here is the good news for you, John," as we today need to hear from outside us. That's why we call preachers to bring us this message of salvation, to say, "Here, you know, John Doe in the pew, this Jesus is for you." So that's one possible reason that John sends the disciples to ask if Jesus is the one, because he himself needs to hear the gospel in his time of need. Now, the other idea that has been floated is that John sends the disciples not for John's satisfaction, but for the disciples. John himself had gathered a following, and John, now realizing that his ministry is over, needs again to point people to Jesus and away from him. Something that's always very difficult in a transition in leadership is for the followers who are devoted to one leader to follow another. And so, for example, in a time of pastoral transition, every pastor, it's not necessarily a good thing, but every pastor just really hits it off with certain people in the parish and kind of doesn't hit it off real well with other people in the parish. And when there's a pastoral transition, it's sometimes difficult for the next pastor to be accepted by those who really loved the previous pastor. And so we have a transition here. And so John is trying to pave the way for his disciples, knowing that his death is coming, not to stick to John, but instead to make that very necessary transfer from John to Jesus. And so he sends the disciples to Jesus. He sends his own disciples, his own followers, to Jesus to hear and see from Jesus, hoping that they then will make a seamless transition to being wholehearted, devoted followers of Jesus himself. And so he, more so for the sake of the disciples, says, go ask Jesus, is he really the one? And then when you hear Jesus answer, you yourselves will be convinced. Those are kind of the two answers that I have seen to why John, this great prophet, is now suddenly seeming to be in doubt and saying, well, am I really following the one? Is Jesus really the one? And I think those are two answers that both are very valid, and there may be an element of both going on in what John is doing. But that's just kind of to lay out the spectrum of why would John ask this question? And there are two very good reasons, I think.
Very good. That makes sense. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. So we see these miraculous things, these healings. He healed people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits and made the blind see. We see here, verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why the healing?
Well, I think the healing is to demonstrate that Jesus is more than just words. He can come in word and in deed. And both are present there in verse 22. Jesus said, go tell about the miracles, but then also at the very end of verse 22, the poor have good news preached to them. There's a couple things there. The good news is preached, but it is also preached to the poor. And so Jesus comes as the humble servant Messiah who heals and does miraculous signs, yes, but also brings this message to the lame, the blind, the poor, the downtrodden, those in need, that Jesus is not coming as a great and mighty ruler. He is coming as one humbly who will serve God's people. But the miracles, I think, are, for us, signs that Jesus can back up his words with what he does. And so remember, John asks for either of those two reasons, either to reassure his own faith or to lead his disciples to Jesus. Is Jesus the one? And it's one thing to say, yeah, I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, follow me. Or you can say that by what you do instead of what you say. And when you see someone performing miraculous signs more than the world had seen before, then you need to say, why is this person able to do this? Why can this person give sight to the blind and make the lame walk and the deaf hear? And goodness gracious, raise the dead! There are, I believe, three accounts of people raising the dead in all of the Old Testament. And now Jesus says that he raises the dead. In fact, that's just earlier in Luke chapter 7, where he raises the young man from Nain. And so when you're confronted with a power like this, you have to ask why. And so Jesus gives the answer to John's question, are you the one, by not just saying that he is, but proving he is by his miracles. I'm reminded of the teaching of Dr. John Work Montgomery, who is a wonderful Christian apologist, and he mentions that when he starts in a discussion with persons who are skeptical about the divine nature of Jesus, he doesn't necessarily start with the account of creation. He doesn't necessarily start with the account of the authority of Scripture. Not that he doubts either of those. He's a tremendous Christian theologian. But he starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he says, if you can recognize the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you have to confront the question, well, if this man has power even over death, who is he? And the answer to that question is, he's the Son of God. And so Jesus does these miracles previous to the resurrection to make that same point. You have to confront, this man is doing wonderful things. You have to now ask, who is he? Well, he is the Messiah, the one sent from God, the one who will bear the sin of the world, that God has sent his Son to us
Verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Does Jesus offend?
That's the real oddity in this passage. Everything seems to be flowing along. You have, you know, an honest question. You have a powerful answer. And now suddenly, you have this verse 23, which I think is really the key to the entire text. Everything else circles around this. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Why in the world would someone be offended by a miracle worker? Well, again, there's two options. I'll start with the lesser one, which is also true. But then we'll go on to the greater one. The lesser one is this. By doing these miracles and by his powerful teaching, Jesus does shake up the religious establishment. And so if you are in a cushy position of religious power in Jesus' time, you will see Jesus as a threat because he is doing things that you can't. And so this sometimes happens also. We talked about parish ministry in a multiple staff ministry where perhaps there's been a senior pastor who served for a while and then the congregation calls an associate and the associate is, you know, very talented, very dynamic, and suddenly there's a power shift in the congregation. And the senior pastor perhaps starts to see this brash young associate as a threat rather than as a brother in Christ and a helper in the ministry. And then you have all sorts of problems in parish ministry beyond that. But the same thing is kind of happening here in the religious world of Jesus' day. You have the chief priests, the scribes, those who have controlled religious life in Israel for generations. And now Jesus, who is not one of their number, comes along and is attracting huge followings. And so the religious establishment is rightly nervous. They were nervous about John the Baptist, too. As John is teaching on the banks of the Jordan, they kind of send out spies to infiltrate and say, what's going on here? Why are people all flocking out there instead of coming to us? Why are they going to John and not listening to our teaching? And so now the same thing is happening perhaps in even greater numbers with Jesus. And so that's one thing that Jesus is saying here. Don't be offended by me as your own perhaps respect or religious authority may wane. But I think that's the lesser of the two explanations. The greater of the two explanations is this. Jesus comes to be the Messiah, unlike anybody would ever expect a Messiah to be. We touched on this just a little bit before. Now, he heals the sick. You'd expect that. He gives sight to the blind. You'd expect that. He makes the lame to walk. You'd expect that. These are signs that you'd want to see in someone who claims to be the Messiah. He raises the dead. Okay, that may be a little bonus. You wouldn't necessarily expect people raising the dead, but he does, and that's great. But then, the poor have good news preached to them. And Jesus bumps into this time and time again. People want to paint Jesus into the role of the powerful, victorious, militarily strong, overwhelming preacher, teacher, Messiah, deliverer. The disciples themselves probably wanted to follow Jesus, to follow somebody that they thought could lead them to high places. And Jesus is spending his time with the poor. Jesus is spending his time with the crippled. Jesus is spending his time with the outcasts. Jesus is spending his time with the children, saying that these are the ones who are central in the kingdom of God. Not the rich, the powerful, the popular. Those people Jesus tends to insult and reject and shun. While he focuses ministry on the poor, the downtrodden, the disaffected, the children, and those who cannot help themselves. And so the focus of Jesus' ministry is in humility, and that in itself is, I think, the greater scandal and offense, pointing ahead to what will become the greatest scandal of Jesus' ministry, but the absolute core of Jesus' ministry, which is his crucifixion.
You use the term scandal, and that's the root of the word in verse 23, is it not?
Blessed is one who's not scandalized by me. Yeah. And so in Christian theology, you have this term about the scandal of the cross. If you were to design a plan of salvation, it would not include the Savior dying on a cross. I guarantee it. And yet that's the plan that God knows is the one plan of salvation from eternity. And so Jesus says, I'm going to warn you. I am the Savior, but I'm not going to be your Savior like you expect. I'm going to be your Savior in humility. I'm going to be your Savior in suffering. And I'm going to be your Savior specifically and most centrally in crucifixion. And blessed is the man who's not offended by that. Blessed is the man who doesn't look at the cross and say, oh, he failed. Oh, he must have been a false Messiah after all, and the authorities finally caught up with him and he got what was coming to him. Oh, he suffered, and he calls on his followers to suffer. I don't want any part of that, so I am not going to follow. That is the ultimate offense. That is the ultimate scandal that Jesus is warning about here. He says, yeah, I can do miracles. I can demonstrate to you that I am who I claim. But things will not always be this way. And blessed is the man that even when things get tough for me, which they will, and when they get tough for my followers, which they will, are not offended by me. Because Jesus doesn't come to be the overwhelming military victor. He doesn't come to drive the Romans out. He doesn't come to be a bread king and make everybody rich. He doesn't come to make life happy and to smooth over all problems. Jesus comes to be a suffering Savior and to die on the cross. That specifically is where he is going. And so Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not scandalized by this greatest scandal of his death on the cross, but instead recognize that that is, in fact, the central event in all of the plan of salvation.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35 today with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. If you have questions, you can give us a call or an email. The number's 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Clayton right here on Listener Supported Worldwide, KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work and you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Today's presentation is an encore presentation. Any dates or events mentioned in the program have already occurred. Welcome back to His Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. We're in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. If you have questions, give us a call, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us your questions and comments, KFUO at KFUO.org as we're digging into Luke chapter 7. Pastor Clayton, any comments on up through verse 23? Anything else that you want to mention before we press on to the next section?
No, I think we have spent the bulk of time there. What, do we have about a 45-minute time slot? We spent 30 minutes on that first section, but I think that's exactly right. That is really the heart and the meat of this text, especially that verse 23 that we just talked about.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed is the one who's not offended by me, because Jesus comes to be Messiah as we wouldn't expect. And so he prays that we not be offended by his plan, which is for the best.
Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Shall we pause there before we go on to the next section?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay. All right. So when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John, concerning John. What did you go out to see? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind, or a man dressed in soft clothing? What did you go out to see? Are these all rhetorical questions?
To some extent, perhaps. But again, I think it's just reinforcing that Jesus is following God's plan in a way that you wouldn't necessarily expect. You may expect for the chosen people of God, Jesus as Messiah, John as his primary prophet, to be powerful and to be elegant, whereas John was about as rough and tumble as you can imagine. I mean, I can't even fathom going out to see somebody dressed in such rough clothing with a diet like John had of locusts and honey. He was just a strange man. And yet that in itself is perhaps what people went out to see. That you can probably think of times, too, in your own experience where you hear about this, you know, very highly respected person, and you think, oh, well, he must really be a very polished speaker, or he must really present himself or herself very well. And then you hear this person, and yes, you're taken in, but there's a roughness, and there's not a polished presentation. There's just an authenticity there. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing out here with John the Baptist. But again, he's playing off this distinction that the way of salvation is not necessarily through those who live in luxury. In fact, Jesus will say that, you know, wealth and luxury tend to be a trap, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. But he's, again, drawing this contrast that those who live in palaces and those who are wealthy are going to have a very difficult time with this message, because God is working through the downtrodden, the outcast, the gruff, the rough, those with, strange characteristics like John's diet and his wardrobe and his location. And yet, oftentimes with wealth comes compromise and giving up the essentials of what you stand for. And John would not do that. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He didn't hold his finger up in the air and say, what direction is the wind coming from? Oh, I'm going to go this direction. John knew the truth. He stood steadfast, and he preached it regardless of the consequences. And frankly, I think in our wishy-washy world today, we need a few more John the Baptists who are not just weak reeds blown around and saying, well, what's going to score me points with people who can pay my paycheck? Instead, simply standing and proclaiming the truth of the Word of God.
Did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.
Yeah, John is regarded as really a bridging figure between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you think about prophets, you usually think about the Old Testament. You think about Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You think about the prophets of the Old Testament. But John is really portrayed as an Old Testament-style prophet because he is pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah. He actually happens to see and meet the coming Messiah, but he is primarily pointing ahead to the work that the Messiah would do. And so he has one foot firmly planted in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, which Jesus points to here. Yes, you went out to see a prophet, and this is the messenger that he would send before to prepare the way for you. Now, Jesus is doing two things there. He's calling John the Old Testament prophet, and he is calling himself the one who would be sent. But John then is the Old Testament prophet. He also is kind of the first of the New Testament disciples, and in fact, is actually called on to be martyred and give his life even before Jesus himself does. So you have the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus would claim the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who also then makes the transition to being a disciple and follower of Jesus himself in the New Testament.
Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Let's pause there for a second. So we continue with this discussion about John. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John.
Yeah, and again, there's a couple of different ways to go with this. Following up with the next sentence, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. One explanation is that John did not have the opportunity to live to see Jesus crucified, risen, to see the fullness of our Christian faith, which we have been blessed with. And so even we who are of far less stature than John have been blessed with seeing greater things in Jesus' life and ministry, namely his crucifixion and resurrection, than John was blessed to see. And so in one way, as much as John is hailed as this great prophet and this great disciple, we are even more blessed because we have seen the fulfillment of what Jesus has done. That's one way that people take this text, that we who are even less in the kingdom of God are more blessed and greater because we have seen greater things. Another possibility is that Jesus is pointing to his own humility here, that he is claiming to be least in the kingdom of God, as he will be the one who is utterly rejected by God. He is the one who will be the worst sinner of all time as he takes all of our sin upon himself on the cross. And then Jesus is, of course, saying that even though he is the least and worst and most scorned ultimately in the kingdom of God on the cross, that he is, as God, greater than John. So those are a couple of options there, and I think either one, you know, could be a valid interpretation there. Now, then we go on to the next couple verses, 29 and 30, which you also read, and again, notice the distinction. The people heard this, and they declared God is just. The tax collectors, the scum of the earth outcasts, recognize the truth of what Jesus is saying, and declare God just, having been baptized by John. And so that baptism seems to be what Luke is pointing to as having created and brought about their faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing for Lutherans to confess. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who are rich, those who do live in palaces, those who do dress nicely, rejected the purpose of God, not having been baptized by John. And so receiving the baptism that God sends is a great blessing. We don't do anything in that. God does all the work in baptism and gives that faith, and yet the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected baptism, and in so doing, rejected the salvation that God came to give.
Verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
Yeah, it's interesting here that what Jesus is pointing to, I think, is if you are going to reject the message of salvation, which is all our own fault, by the way, but if you are going to reject that message of salvation, you're going to reject it in every possible form. Nothing can be right. Sometimes you just have a vendetta against a certain person, and no matter what they do, you're going to find something wrong with it. And so Jesus is pointing out that's actually the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes and so on towards him, and ultimately will be the reaction of the vast majority of the people who reject him. You can't do anything right. We played a flute for you with some joyful music, and that was the wrong thing. You didn't dance. We were trying to bring you to joy, and you refused that because you said we shouldn't be doing such silly, trite things as playing the flute to a dance. So we did the exact opposite. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. So we could do either one, and you were just automatically going to dismiss it no matter what because you simply have a vendetta against us. And so we see the very sad nature of unbelief. And just look around in the world, and you will see this in spades. It doesn't matter what the church says, does, or preaches. There are people that will say it's the wrong thing. They have simply hardened their heart. They have rejected the message of love and salvation that Jesus comes to bring. And they are determined to say, no matter what Jesus has done, no matter what the church teaches, no matter what the church does, it's wrong. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Once your heart is hardened and your mind is closed to the gospel, you will find nothing but fault, no matter what Jesus or John does. And the two are very, very different figures. John was the one in the wilderness fasting, and Jesus was more social. Jesus spent more time in general society. He did, in fact, associate at times with the powerful and the rich and the wealthy. He just called them to repent when he did. But he did feast, he did eat and drink. And so the people criticized and rejected John for being too strict. They rejected and criticized Jesus for sometimes being too sociable or sociable with the wrong people. So Jesus points out, you know what? If you're going to reject the message, you're going to reject it no matter what. Nothing is going to work there. Whereas Jesus is just going to do what he's going to do. He's going to be who he's called to be. He is going to call people to repentance where they need. He is going to show love and grace to those that need it, especially the poor and the outcast. And he is going to go directly to the cross, that great scandal, and give his life. And if the Holy Spirit works faith in your heart, praise be to God. If you reject that gift, nothing's going to help.
Verse 35 sounds kind of like a proverb, yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
That reminds me of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, again, focusing on the cross, where he says the cross is the power of God unto salvation. He talks about how Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And then he wraps this up by saying it looks like foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so until you understand, until you have perhaps better than understand, until you have experienced the love and the saving power of God in your life, until God has reached out and grabbed you with his love and bestowed his gifts upon you, the cross looks like foolishness. But from within the love of God, the cross now makes perfect sense as the ultimate expression of that love that God has for us, that God would choose even to give his son Jesus into death rather than have us lost. And that perfect expression of love then can be seen clearly through the eyes of faith which God has given. And so in us, his children, which he's adopted, we look to the cross and see the wisdom and the brilliance and the love of God's plan, which can't be seen otherwise.
Hmm. Pastor, any other thoughts on today's text, and maybe a summary of what we've worked through today that you'd like to share with us as we conclude our time studying the daily lectionary?
Oh, goodness. And here I've thought back and thought, boy, I have really yapped a lot. You've hardly been able to get a word in edgewise, and now you're asking for more. No, I would just say in summary that it all comes down to Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. That is the ultimate thing this whole text is pointing to. When we have the question, is Jesus the one or is there another? Don't be offended by the cross. Look there, and that is the ultimate answer, that God would love us in a way that only God could. Only God could come with a plan so radical that he would sacrifice his only begotten beloved son to save wretched sinners like you and me. That is the scandal of the cross, that for one thing, we need that much, but that God would give that much. So everything focuses there. Is Jesus the one? You want the answer to that question? Look to the cross. Don't be offended. The world will reject it because they don't want anything to do with Jesus, whether he is seen as joyful or sorrowful, whether he's seen as powerful or suffering. The world doesn't want anything to do with it. But if you want to know the answer to whether Jesus is the one or not, look to the cross and see there the love of God demonstrated and see that the answer is yes.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Kirk Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Pastor Clayton, thanks so much for being our guest on His Time this morning.
Hey, thanks for putting up with all my yapping. It's always a joy to be with you.
It's great to study God's Word with you. Blessings to you and the saints there at Zion.
Thank you.
Coming up in a little bit, we'll join together for morning prayer in the 9 o'clock hour, and we've got some sacred music right after this break, right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.